Think about in the last few years or so, what you have prayed about most ardently. All of us go through cycles in life, obviously. We have good times, we have bad times, we face great trials and tribulations. There are other times where life is fairly settled, fairly comfortable. So in the last few years, really think about what it has been recently that you have prayed about most ardently, most fervently. What's been on your mind? Did that prayer ever get answered? Now, I know that sometimes we dismiss it as, well, the answer was a no answer. Why? Why did God say no? Other people lose their faith entirely because they prayed about something very fervently and it was not answered. It wasn't fulfilled or granted in whatever form at least they thought it should be. So what do we do then with unanswered prayers? Are we just expected to have a faith that's strong enough that when prayers are not answered for us in a way that we want, that we can just ride it off or ride the wave or do just fine? Or is it okay for us to lose faith? I have actually encountered individuals, one in particular, who proposed the idea that because God does not answer all of our prayers the way that we want Him to, then God must not really be real. The way he phrased the question was the following: why do you believe that God exists and answers your prayers when he obviously does not answer the prayers of somebody who has lost a limb in a car accident? And the person queried, so does God just hate amputees? It's very easy for people who get what they want to say, answered prayer over here, answered prayer over there. See, that's the Lord answering prayers. And we can thank God when our children are born healthy and when we are treated for cancer and it's successful. And we can thank God all day long as we have a nice job and our house is secure and we live in a nice neighborhood. And sure, we can say, God has answered my prayers. But you know, really, when it comes to prayer, if you look at it from a strictly worldly perspective, and I mean that entirely, a strictly worldly, superficial perspective, prayer is really a 50-50 shot, isn't it? Prayer is really just a 50-50 shot. It's like gambling, isn't it? Nobody talks about all the times they've lost in gambling. Sometimes we get what we want in prayer, and sometimes we don't get what we want in prayer. And this person I was thinking of, this skeptic, when he asks the question, what he really means is, anything that you claim was an answered prayer was just coincidence, really. It was just coincidence. When you pray to God about something and it comes true, it just so happened that it was going to come true anyway. You prayed to God for that job interview to go well, and they were going to hire you anyway, whether God interfered at all. But sometimes things don't go your way. Sometimes the cancer treatment doesn't work. Sometimes the courts don't give you the answer that you want. Sometimes the problems that you face in life don't turn out the way that you hoped they would or prayed very, very seriously, very fervently that you did. Sometimes it just doesn't work out. There's actually been a number of studies done that have shown that prayer, at least in a statistical sense, doesn't work. Now, again, you have to understand, I mean that in the most superficial way possible. I don't mean that prayer doesn't work. I mean that in the most superficial way possible that a statistician or researcher might study the subject, prayer does not work. In fact, in one of the most comprehensive and scientific studies done to date, it was shown that prayer does not positively impact patients in the heart treatment centers in America. For patients who are in heart treatment centers in America who had a congregation pray for them in some fashion versus patients in heart treatment centers in America who did not have a congregation praying for them, the rates of complications and death were no different between the two groups. Back in 2003, a British researcher actually compiled, I believe it was like 17 different studies back in 2003, that showed that distant
prayer, or distant healing as sometimes it's called in other religious circles, had no statistical impact on people being cured or healed of particular diseases. So does prayer really work? And again, if you're praying for something that can come true, like finding a job, like your children being safe when they go to school, like a cancer treatment working, if you're praying for something that can realistically come true, do we just kind of pat God on the back and say, good job for making something happen that could have happened anyway? What about the amputee? What about the man who lost a limb in a car accident and prays with all of his heart, God, just one thing I ask. God, you can cure cancer. God, you can topple evil governments. God, you can raise Jesus from the dead. All I want is my one leg to be regenerated miraculously. Can't you do that one thing? Now, people who follow this line of reasoning turn to a number of scriptures as their evidence. Now, they turn to them skeptically, of course. Matthew 21 and verse 21, Jesus himself said, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer, like a leg to be regenerated, right? Or John 14, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 17, verse 20, nothing will be impossible to you. Mark 11, verse 24, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. The skeptic loves verses like that because all he has to do is say, how about all the prayers that didn't get answered for you? It's just a 50-50 shot. You just pray for something and hope that that day God happens to be on your side in life. Just hope that that day God's will lines up with your will. Now, one of the first things that we have to establish in any discussion with the person asking these questions is, what's the context? I think anybody who's going to take verses like this and try to pull them out of their context is missing the broader sense that we're supposed to get of verses like this. You can rip these things out of context and say, see, God says he'll give you anything he wants. Even Jesus himself said, if you have enough faith, you can pick up a mountain and put it in the ocean. How come I don't see Christians picking mountains up and putting them in the ocean all the time? Was that what Jesus is really talking about? Is Jesus really talking about that any of his believers in any time period, in any situation, can at random suddenly decide to pick up a mountain and put it in the ocean? Is that really what Jesus is trying to say in verses like that? When Jesus spoke these things to his disciples, he didn't literally mean that everything that they asked for would come true like a genie in a bottle. And I can give you some examples, too, where requests were not granted. When people came to Jesus and asked him for specific things, face-to-face communication with God. And Jesus' answer was, no. So all the verses we looked at previously, he doesn't literally mean that everything you ask him will just magically come true. Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, for example. The sons of Zebedee in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, they asked that fire would come down from heaven on Jesus' detractors. And what was Jesus' answer for that? He said, no. No, there will be no fire today coming down out of heaven destroying whole cities of people. Not today. That was a no answer. They asked him for something, and he said no. How about in the entire context of Matthew chapter 10? Jesus promises in Matthew 10 that his disciples would face great tribulation, and that in a lot of cases there would be no relief from that tribulation. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus himself had a request of God. He prayed for unity for his believers. Is that a prayer that's really come true? I think you could say in a certain context, in a certain light, that that prayer has come true. But I think you could also see in a much broader application that the prayer of Jesus for unity of all of his followers really is not a prayer that came true, literally or practically speaking. How about in John 13? Go to John 13 and notice in verses 9 and 10 here. In John 13, verses 9 and 10, here he's washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter, and he goes to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." That's a request of Jesus, isn't it? Asking Jesus, "Do this one thing, wash my hands and my head as well as my feet." And Jesus' answer was, "No. No. One needs only to have his feet washed in order to be pure." Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. You remember in the story where James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee, comes to Jesus and he says, "I have one request of you. One thing that I ask." And Jesus says, and this is his language in New American Standard in Matthew 20. Jesus says, "What is it that you wish for?" Right, Jesus? I think it's more than coincidence that Jesus is actually using the language of a genie in a bottle. I think Jesus says it almost tongue-in-cheek, like, "What's your wish? What is the thing that I can grant you? Ask me what you want." And the mother of James and John says, "Grant that in your kingdom my two sons would sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what it is that you're asking for." Which maybe gives us a little clue as to why Jesus sometimes does not answer our prayers the way that we want. Sometimes we ask him for things in a way that his only response, logically, could be, "You have no idea what you're asking for right now. You have no idea just what it is that you are asking for in prayer." And when Jesus says no, maybe it's for our own good that he says no. Maybe when Jesus says no, it's because the thing that we're asking for is ridiculous or not in line with his will or could in the long run result in great spiritual calamity for us. So what does he mean then? When he says all these verses that we looked at in Matthew, Mark, and John about anything that you ask for, anything that you want, anything that you ask in my name, I will do it. It shall be granted to you. It will be yours. Nothing will be impossible to you. Well, first of all, let's establish something. Are we talking about miracles or just providence? Because one of the most glaring problems that I have with using some of the above verses to argue that Jesus promises fulfillment of all of our prayers is that those verses aren't even speaking to us directly. When Jesus speaks to his 12 disciples and says, "You will have the miraculous capability of bringing anything to fruition, anything you ask, I will do it for you." Is he really talking to us there? Is that really intended to be ripped out of its context and shoved into every single situation where we want to have something in life? These were promises made to his disciples about miracles in an age of miracles where those miracles were to fulfill a specific and divine purpose. This was a time when signs and wonders were meant to confirm new revelation from God. Let me give you several verses that corroborate that assertion that the purpose of miracles was not simply to relieve human suffering, but more importantly, to prove the validity and veracity of new revelation. Consider in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "After the gospel was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." What is the stated purpose of miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit? What is the stated specific purpose for those things? It was to confirm new revelation. It was to confirm the message. It was that God might come as a witness for those things that were to be revealed in the gospel. How about Mark 16, verse 20? Mark 16, verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere with the Lord who worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed." And this is a great verse, by the way, in verse 20, because when you look at some of the preceding verses, that's another set of verses that can easily be taken out of context. "And you'll hold venomous snakes and they won't hurt you, and you'll drink poison and it won't kill you." And a lot of people look at that and feel like they should hold snakes every Sunday. And yet, verse 20 comes out and says, "Yeah, you know, this is not just so you can hold snakes and grow closer to me. No, these signs and these wonders are here. You will hold snakes and you will drink poison and not die
so that you can confirm the word that I'm going to speak through you. Acts 14, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And again, what is the stated purpose of the signs and wonders that God was granting to them in Acts 14, verse 3? It was to bear witness to the message, to the word of his grace. Finally, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. You want to know who a true apostle is? As in, do you want to know who actually has the right and the authority to give you new revelation, new command from God? It is the one who has the signs and the wonders and the miracles to back him up. So a truth becomes very plain from all of these verses. And it is this: that Jesus' first disciples were given miraculous abilities not to alleviate human suffering, but to confirm their message by miraculous evidence. That was why miracles were given in the first century. And that is why Jesus says, everywhere you go and everything that you ask, I will do it for you. No matter how miraculous it is, even to the point of picking up a mountain and moving it into the ocean, I will do that for you if that's what it'll take to confirm the validity and the veracity of the revelation that is going to come through you. The gospel, the word of God. I mean, without the miracles, why should we believe them? I could come along and tell you to do something different. There's an old parable, actually, that I heard as a younger man about red socks. Somebody said one time, what if I were to come along and tell you that you had to wear red socks to go to heaven? Would you believe me? No, absolutely not. You'd think that was completely preposterous. You'd have no reason to start all of a sudden wearing red socks because you think it goes to heaven. But what if I took a man who was born blind, totally, completely blind from the womb, and gave him the ability to see? What if I took somebody who was never able to walk before, born lame, and gave him the ability to walk? What if I picked up a mountain and moved it into the ocean? You think after seeing things like that, you'd be buying red socks from Dillard's? Oh yeah! Yeah, a red sock for every day of the week! The miracles confirm the new revelation. Without the miracles, there's no reason to believe or to practice the new revelation. The disciples needed these miracles, and God understood that. We have to remember something about God's miraculous working in this world. That it was never God's goal to remove all forms of suffering in this life. That is not His goal. It is not God's goal to simply practice humanitarianism. There's only one place where we can go where all human suffering will be alleviated. And that's heaven. Revelation 21, verse 4. In the New Jerusalem, a place where all tears, and all sadness, all pain, all loss, bereavement, all of that will be gone. Not in this life, but in the next life. It has never been God's stated goal to remove or alleviate all human suffering in this life. When God was done talking to the apostles, who, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, who alone could pass on miraculous abilities, when God was done talking to those apostles, miracles ended. Because the purpose of miracles was to confirm new revelation. When there was no more new revelation, when the canon of Scripture was closed, when, as Jude says, the faith was once for all delivered to us, whereas Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that you've had everything delivered unto you pertaining to life and godliness, when that was finished, miracles were finished. So does God perform miracles today? That's an interesting question, actually. Should the Christian even pray for miracles? Because I've heard people say, well, what's the harm in it, right? What's the harm in praying for miracles? What's the harm in praying for the impossible, asking God to do that which is physically, literally, or practically an impossibility? What's the harm in it, right? I think that if the Christian was going to be consistent, the answer has to be no. That it is not our place, is not our responsibility
to pray for miracles today. And of course, a lot of that has to do with how you define miracle. And we say a lot of things are miracles. They're not actually miracles. We say the miracle of childbirth. No, childbirth is not a miracle. And I'm not diminishing it at all, by the way. Not at all. But let's be realistic about it. Childbirth is not a miracle. Childbirth is designed to operate in a certain way. God created childbirth to do a specific and certain thing. And when somebody successfully and safely bears a child into this world, that's not a miracle. That is simply God's design operating as it was designed to do. Even being treated for cancer, we say, it's a miracle, it's a miracle. And yet, didn't we use methods and technology and medicine that has been shown or proven through research to work to treat cancer? We might say that something is a miracle when in fact it is nothing but an improbable situation. Miracles are things that are literally impossible. Miracles are things that take place outside the realm of what is actually literally possible in the laws of nature. Miracles don't take place today. I don't want to burst your bubble. I'm sorry if you have had a great deal of faith in miracles. Miracles don't happen. Because remember, the stated specific purpose of miracles was to confirm and validate new revelation. Where there is no new revelation, there is no longer miracles happening in this world. God does not use miracles as he operates in our lives today. Now, God can do that which is highly improbable. God can work in his providence to work great things in our lives. God can bring about a great end to things that we might not see could possibly have a great end. But those things are not miracles. Which kind of goes back to your idea of what about the amputated leg? To the skeptic who looks at an amputee with unanswered prayers and says, "Ha-ha! See? God doesn't exist then. God won't answer an amputee's prayers." And you say God does all this amazing stuff, but he won't heal the simple request. He will not answer the simple request of an amputee. To that I would respond, you're right, God won't. Because there is a fundamental difference between asking God to help you with a sickness that can be cured versus an ailment that within the realm of the laws of nature cannot be cured. That's what makes a miracle a miracle. That's what makes the resurrection of Jesus a miracle. If other people could be raised from the dead within the laws of nature, then we would not be so impressed by what Jesus did. That's what makes a miracle a miracle. God will not heal an amputee because that is not within the laws of nature. And unless there's new revelation that that amputee is trying to teach, unless there's new revelation that a preacher is trying to confirm, God will not regenerate miraculously a limb that's missing. Now, is there a difference then between praying for a regenerated limb for an amputee and praying for things that can happen? However improbable, however unlikely, but things that can happen within the laws of nature. Yes, there is a fundamental difference because God's providence works within the fundamental laws of nature. God's providence can work situations out. Situations that might seem very dark and gloomy at the time, but still literally can happen. Again, however unlikely they might seem, however improbable. And I think of cancer as a good example. Cancer is something that can be treated. And there have been many examples where even in a very improbable case of cancer, even in a very, very dark form of cancer, there have been cases where treatment has worked. Because it is within the laws of nature, because it's within the realm of the way that God operates by his providence. Let's take a practical example now. Let's go to John chapter 11 and consider something here. In John chapter 11, we won't read the whole story because I've got 48 verses or something that you could really look at. But in John chapter 11, this is the story in John 11 where Lazarus gets sick. Ryan Billington read from a few verses at the end of the story, so you kind of know where it's going. The story's been ruined for you. If you've never heard the story of Lazarus being raised, let me tell you, it's a pretty cool story. But the ending has already been shown. Lazarus was sick, and his two sisters, the whole family of which, by the way, was very close to Jesus, very, very intimate with Jesus, the two sisters of Lazarus call for Jesus. They beg him to come to our town and help our brother Lazarus. And Jesus cares about Lazarus a great deal. But you notice something here from the story in John chapter 11 is that Jesus delays. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he delayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He took his sweet time coming to Lazarus. And there's a great lesson there, first of all. Sometimes we pray to God and God delays. We have no idea why. We have no idea why Jesus is, proverbially speaking, taking 2 days longer to answer our prayers than we want him to. We have no idea. And it can frustrate us and fluster us. We can look at God and say, why aren't you operating in my timetable right now, God? And you know, Jesus delays when he wants to delay. God delays when he wants to delay. Because we do not know how our story is going to fit within his broader framework. We do not know how his delay may actually work out for a greater ending than we could have ever anticipated or planned on our own. And so here's Jesus delaying. He delays so long that Lazarus eventually dies from his disease. Whatever illness it was takes Lazarus's life. Jesus still ends up coming. He meets the two sisters on the way, or at least one of the sisters on the way, and the other sister later on at the house. They say, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, this is verse 32, my brother would not have died. You know, you could very easily take this inquiry, this if you had been here, he would not have died, and you could change out some of the words a little bit. And you could very easily make it say, Lord, if you existed, then you would have given me my new legs after my accident. Right? Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. God, if you really do exist, you'll do what I want you to do. In my timetable, in my way. And I think it's always a funny jump, by the way. Maybe you've noticed this when talking to skeptics or unbelievers. It's always a funny jump where they kind of go like, they go, God claims to answer prayers. God does not always answer our prayers. Therefore, God does not exist. I always think it's like funny, like, that's quite a jump to make, isn't it? That's quite a jump. And have you ever noticed how a lot of those postulations always end up with, therefore, God does not exist? It's like, that is quite a jump to make. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. How do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that Jesus wouldn't have allowed him to die? How do you know that if God existed, he would magically and miraculously give you your legs back? How do you know that if God existed, that he would do everything that you want him to in your timetable, in your way? How do you know that? Lord, if you had been here. No, Lord, you are here now and Lazarus is dead. That's the reality of it. Why did Jesus end up healing Lazarus or bringing Lazarus back from the dead? Because he goes to the grave, as we read earlier in the worship service, and he cries out with a loud voice, and here comes Lazarus wrapped in his burial garments. Jesus says, unbind him. Let him free. There was no stench. There wasn't 4 days' death in that tomb. There was a man raised from the dead, alive and well, ready to continue living. However disappointed he might have been to leave paradise and come back to this world to inhabit his body once more. Most felt bad for Lazarus, don't you? It's like, Lazarus probably thought, oh, paradise. Things are good. I'm set. I gotta go back. Yeah, you know why you have to go back, Lazarus? Because the text in John 11 makes it very clear that the whole point of this, the whole purpose of bringing Lazarus back from the dead, was to glorify God and to show the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Jesus makes it clear that whatever is going to happen will be happening to show his glory, that he might be glorified by it. Verse 15 makes the same point, that belief in God's glory would come about as a result of this. Verses 25 and 26. You will believe because of what happens here. Verses 40 through 42. And many of them believed because of what they saw there. God was glorified. Belief was bolstered. And Jesus' validity was confirmed because of this miracle. Let's never forget that. Lord, if you had been here, this never would have happened. And yet, because Jesus was not there, something greater came about. And you don't know if your own life story is going to be that way as well. Then there's this little matter of free will. We have to wonder why it is that some people are praying for whatever unnatural request is on their mind, whatever prayer it is that does not fit the laws of nature. Free will has to be factored in somewhere, doesn't it? Somebody might come along and say, in their loneliness, and by the way, I'm not unsympathetic to this prayer. I should hope you understand. I'm not unsympathetic to this prayer, but somebody might come along and say, I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would providentially bring a spouse, somebody that could share my life with me, and it has not happened. And I think when people pray stuff like that, they have to understand that as much as that prayer means something to God, there is that little matter of free will. That God is not just going to miraculously or unnaturally force a person into your life. And there's other things like that as well. When people ponder this question of, if God can do anything that I ask, then why doesn't He do what I ask? Most people end up putting blame on God. God didn't answer my prayer, so I'm mad at Him now. God didn't do something for me, so I'm mad at Him now. God didn't answer my prayers the way I want Him, so I don't believe in Him anymore. They'll get mad at God about a lot of things. Well, hold on a second there. Is it God's fault that all this stuff happens, though? We blame God when we face suffering, but is God really to be blamed for all human suffering? It is not God's fault that we suffer. If you're mad at God because He doesn't grow you new legs, it wasn't God's fault that you lost your legs. However accidental the situation might have been, God cannot accept the blame for things that happen in a broken, fallen world where bodies are frail and prone to damage. Unfortunately, according to Romans chapter 5, like we studied last week, we were talking about death and why does God allow us to go through death. Romans chapter 5 makes it clear. We all experience it because of sin. Sin entered this world. And even though there might not be a personal connection between us and our calamities, there is a general connection between a sinful world being broken and the calamities that we face. Second, why would a truly loving God intervene at every catastrophe? I want to know that. Why do you think that God should intervene at every single catastrophe that you face? Because it's very clearly stated that God brings the rain and the sunshine of both the righteous and the good. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. God seems to bring calamity and good times indiscriminately. And I think the reason is because our definition of good is very different from His definition of good. We say, why does God allow good people to suffer? But according to God, Romans 3 verse 23 says that we've all fallen short of God's glory and sinned. There is no one good. There is none who are righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. We blame God when good people suffer, but the reality is that the people we claim are good are often just as sinful as the people we might claim are sinful. It just looks differently. Third, the fact that good people suffer only makes them long for heaven even more. That's Romans 8, verse 18, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Suffering makes us appreciate the blessings of God when they do fall. And it leads us to keep our souls fixated on the goal of eternal life, not worldly comfort. Like I said earlier, it is not God's intention to alleviate all human suffering. God's primary concern in this world is not humanitarian aid. You know what His primary concern is? Eternal salvation. And believe it or not, sometimes suffering is one of those things that really, really contributes to our eternal salvation and our appreciation of it. The last question that I would ask is, if you're going to complain about free will, don't forget about the way that our free will has hurt God. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have allowed my house to get broken into. God, if you really loved me, I wouldn't have lost my job. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have allowed that person to violate me, to harm me, to abuse me, to hurt me. God, if you really loved me. Don't forget that in all this argument about how free will has hurt me, that our free will has really hurt God a great deal as well. You know how much our free will has hurt God? Our free will hurt God so much that He gave His only begotten Son for a sinful world so that we could be saved. That's how much our free will has hurt God. You know how much our free will has hurt God? God has said throughout the Bible that I have extended my hand to a wicked and perverse generation all day long, and they've slapped my hand away. I have offered people salvation since day one. And they have chosen sin over the way of righteousness repeatedly. Listen, I'm not unsympathetic to our problems, but let's put ourselves in God's really, really big shoes every now and then and realize nobody has faced as much disappointment or frustration or vexation as God has. Nobody has been as confounded by human stupidity as God has. We face a lot of suffering. But I think that God has suffered His fair portion as well, in putting up with us since the beginning. And in particular, watching His Son die on a cross, keeping His hands off while His own Son bleeds and suffocates, is beaten and abused by the very people that God wanted to save. Maybe your prayers aren't answered in the way that you want, or in your timetable. Maybe the problem is what you're praying for. Are you praying for miracles, or are you praying for things that might actually happen? Maybe the problem is your attitude. Are you praying because you're bitter? Because of loss that you felt? Why are you praying? Maybe when you get to the bottom of that question, you'll understand why it is that God either answers or doesn't answer the things that you're asking Him to do. Now, there is a prayer that I think can come true in all of our lives. But it's, I think, one of the prayers that we neglect the most, and that prayer is that God save me. God save me. You can be saved this day. And that is a prayer that will come true. If you pray, God save me from my sins, you need only come forward while we sing this song in a moment. Confess your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord Almighty. We'll baptize you, and every one of your sins will be cleansed. You will be purified. You will be spotless. You will be a saved individual. I promise you, that is a prayer that God will never, ever say no to. So if you need to be saved this day, please, please come forward as we stand and sing.